John 17. We have a chapter that is Jesus Christ praying to the Father. This is properly the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, he taught the disciples to pray. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. But in that prayer, he said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So that can never be the Lord's Prayer. That really is the disciples' prayer. Jesus has no sin to ask forgiveness for. He taught them to pray that way. If we want to see the Lord's Prayer, it's here in chapter 17 of John. We've seen him pray at different places, but this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus that we have. He prayed, it tells us, all night before he chose the 12. But we don't know what that prayer was like, how long it was, what he said to the Father. We know he prayed during the storm when the disciples were out in the boat. It says he was up on the mountain watching them, praying for them. We know that he prayed at the Transfiguration. Luke chapter 9 just mentions he was praying, doesn't tell us what. He prayed in Gethsemane. We have bits and pieces of that. He prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But this chapter gives us the longest, the most complete prayer of Jesus recorded. The interesting thing is the detail that's here. And again, John, 90 years old, has to be moved by the Spirit to bring this to us word for word. And Jesus spoke it out loud in verse 1. It says, these words spake Jesus. So he spoke this out loud. Verse 13, it says, and these things I speak. The idea is in the world, in the physical world. He deliberately spoke these things out loud so the disciples could hear, so John could hear, so it would be recorded, so it would be with us here this morning. Look, he's a few hours from the cross, and a silent prayer would have sufficed him. He'd have been satisfied to just bring his heart before the Father and quietly pour it out. But instead, it says specifically that he prayed out loud. He wanted them to hear, and he wanted us to hear. It's broken up simply 1 to 5. Jesus prays about his glory and the Father's glory. Verses 6 to 19, he prays for the present disciples, those that are there. And then verses 20 to 26, he prays for us, those who will believe according to their word. So we are part of this prayer, and it should be interesting to us as we look into it. Now look, each one of us is going to see this kind of in a different way. And that's probably the way it should be. Understand, so many scholars have called this the Holy of Holies. This is a chapter we have where God the Son is speaking to God the Father. Deity speaking to deity. So no matter how many degrees you have, no matter where your IQ is, no matter how much intellect you have, no matter how much Greek or Hebrew you've studied, no matter how many diplomas you have, they all come to nothing at this chapter. Because this is Almighty God speaking to Almighty God. And there is no human nomenclature that even draws close to this. It is written, as we read through, and John writes this way, by the way. I think there's only 600 different words in John's Gospel, which is the vocabulary of a first grader. But his tenses and the way he orchestrates, they're complicated, they're beautiful. But here, as you read through this, look, you have a 10-year-old at home. They can read John 17, and they're going to take something away from it. Read it again when you're 20, and it'll speak more. When you're 30 and you're 40 years old, it's going to say something to you because its depth and its breadth continues to grow. When you're 60, 70, it's saying more than it's ever said. The words are as simple on the surface, but the depth of it and the breadth of it continue to expand and deepen. Because it's God speaking to God. In the ages to come, we'll still be embracing and learning the truths in this chapter. He wants them to know, he wants them to understand, so that we can have it this morning. I'm driving over here this morning thinking, Lord, how dare I teach this? You know, dad was Catholic, mom was Lutheran, I had the best of both worlds. And when they finally said, you don't got to go to church anymore, praise the Lord. I didn't say that, but I think that. Straight into the drugs. It was only Jesus who rescued me out of that. Not church, not a denomination. There's no priest or pastor that hung on the cross for me. It was him. I said, Lord, these are your words to your Father. How do we approach that? How do we look into these things? And then he reminded me, look, I said these things out loud. I want them recorded. I wanted them in Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia this morning. And in any circumstance where something is read or taught, you have two sides of that always. One is the side of the student, and it depends in some degree on their willingness to learn, depends in some degree on their, you know, mental acuity. What do they want? Are they serious about it? And even if a student has all of those things in place, the other side of that is the teacher. Because you can have the most boring, fumbling teacher in the world and not get what you're supposed to get out of the class, even if you're a good student. All of that is pushed aside here. Einstein doesn't even come up on the scale here. This is all the teacher. It has nothing to do with the IQ of the students. This is 100% the teacher placing this in front of us. Jesus in chapters 13 through 16 mentions God as the Father over 30 times. Chapter 14 alone, it mentions God as the Father 24 times. Here in this chapter, because he ended, last week we looked at chapter 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Then he says, but in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have conquered the world. I've overcome the world. In this chapter, as we go in, it mentions the world 19 times. He had prayed about it before. The disciples are listening. He had told them, you can have peace in me, but in the world you're going to have tribulation. Now, in his prayer, 19 times, he mentions the world. He tells us 7 times in this prayer, as it's recorded, that you and I are a gift given to him of the Father. Hard to think of ourselves that way, I know. Verse 2 says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, here it is, to as many as thou hast given to him. Tells us again in verse 6, twice, I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. In verse 9, he says there, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Again, in verse 11, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I am come unto thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given to me. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, there it is again, none of them's lost. Verse 24 says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. So seven times in this chapter, it specifically says that you and I are given to the Son by the Father. Hard to see ourselves that way, right? And it's, by the way, it's given as a gift. And I know most of the time you probably don't feel much like a gift. And it means to be permanently given, by the way. Seven times it tells us in this prayer of the Father giving us to the Son. It's hard for us, I know, sometimes to see ourselves that way. Six times he tells us in the prayer, he was sent, to believe that the Father sent me. And it means commissioned. It means to send on a mission. And certainly that's what we learn about as we go through. 17 times it says either give or given. It's filled with grace as we go through. Jesus here in verse 1, it says to us, these words, notice, spake Jesus audibly, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. It says that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. So the guy saw this, or it wouldn't have been recorded. And Jesus, the way he's praying here, it says he lifts his eyes to heaven, eyes open, begins to speak. We've kind of put prayer in a box of fold your hands, close your eyes, you know, sometimes get on your knees. Nothing wrong with that. If you've raised children, you know how important it is. You got them at the table, you're going to say grace. Fold your hands, close your eyes. That keeps them out of all kinds of trouble. But you yourselves know that after you're done praying, they'll say, I saw them, they had their eyes open. And we'll say, well, how did you see them if your eyes were closed? You know, just, so, you know, we've kind of put prayer in that box. When you go through the scripture, 9 out of 10 times prayer is spoken of, that prayer takes place with the eyes open, looking to heaven and so forth. It's only 1 out of 10 where the eyes are closed, the head is bowed. And what a wonderful thing to sit for me early in the morning in the eye when I love it in the yard when the sky is crisp and it's cool and it's brilliant blue and there's a few white clouds blowing around to look up, talk to my Father. I love it sometimes at night when the stars are just talking out loud. No, he laid them out, it says, with the span of his hand. And Jesus, our example here, he lifts his eyes to heaven, it says. And he begins to pray. He begins by saying, Father. Now, again, interesting. Chapter 13 through 16, mentioning the Father as many times as he did, that whole while he's talking to the disciples about the Father. That is over now, and now he turns to the Father and talks about the disciples. The whole direction, unction, and desire is completely different now. He lifts his eye to heaven and he says, Father, the hour has come. And that is a perfect tense. It is the hour having come is now here. That's what he says to the Father. The hour having come is now here. You know, we followed him through the gospel in chapter 2, there at the wedding in Cana, Mary came and asked him to do something, and he said, you know, woman, what have you to do with me? My hour is not yet come. In chapter 7, facing the Sadducees and the Pharisees twice, he said to them, you want to take my life and so forth, but my hour has not yet come. Chapter 12, when the Gentiles want to see him, he talks about a seed of grain falling into the ground. It can't live unless it dies. And he says, and now my hour has come. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him everything, all power in heaven and earth, knowing his hour had come. Now here he lifts his head to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. This is the hour, he says, in it would you glorify me, that I might glorify you. There's no selfish request or ambition here. He says, glorify me that I may glorify you. There's a purpose in that. Father, glorify me. My purpose is that I might glorify you. The hour has come, he says. He puts that before us. This is the hour that time and eternity has waited for. This is the hour, a few hours from his cross, his crucifixion. This is the hour, again, that humanity, human history, time, eternity, has waited for, when the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundation of the world, would have stepped into time, and the hour would come when he would be nailed to a Roman cross. Father, the hour has come. Time and eternity waiting, centering in on that particular time. And he says, Father, glorify me. Keep me through this. Strengthen me. He would plead with his Father in Gethsemane. He says, glorify me. And the reason, Father, that I'm asking that, I might glorify you. That people might understand your heart. They might know who you are. There is no greater expression of the heart and character of God, or ever will be, than the cross of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He knows that the glory of the Father is that the Father has looked at such as us and knew our pitiful and lost condition, and what his heart and his character was all about was redeeming us. And the hour had come that all of that was about to be proved out, because he had sent the Lamb of God into the world to pay the price. So Jesus says, glorify me that I might glorify you. It's interesting. Isaiah tells us this, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and for a light unto the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And there Jehovah, the Lord, says, my glory I'm not going to give to anybody else. But of course, here we have God speaking to God, God the Son speaking to God the Father, and he's asking for the Lord, glorify me that I might glorify you. And again, for you and I, you know, sit around and look at this. It means different things to us at all different ages, all different seasons in life. We're young, we're old, we're healthy, we're sick, we're heartbroken, we're rejoicing. And yet in this, something's told out in eternity about all of us. This prayer, God the Son lifts to God the Father. The hour has come. glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. As thou hast given him power, the word there is authority, exousia. It's not dunamis, the power given to the disciples. This is a royal prerogative given by a king. He said, you have given me authority over all flesh, not just the Jews, all flesh. And the Greek indicates all of humanity, over all mortals, over all mankind. He says, you've given me authority, the regal authority over all of humanity in every age and at every time. Look, if you're a newsaholic like I'm going to go to addictions on Monday night to see if I can get off of it because it's getting depressing. But it's good for us to remember that Washington's not in charge of humanity, that Moscow's not in charge of humanity, that prime ministers and premiers and presidents around the world are not in charge of humanity. Doesn't look like it right now, but he says here, the Father has given me authority over all of mankind. He's the one today at the right hand of God the Father. Authority over the entire human race, those gone, those coming, those here. And what will that mean over the years as we continue to look at it? Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him, this is why it'll happen, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He has authority over all flesh. Look, that includes everybody in this room too. Do you, you know, sit here and you think, you know, my heart must be hard. I really don't even care about what Pastor Joe is saying. He has authority over that. Do you feel like, man, I've cooled. I need to get back to my first love. I've been backslidden. He has authority over all that. Do you feel like, wow, I've drowned myself in pornography and I can't get myself right with God? He has power over all of that. Feel like I've backslidden, destroyed my family. He has power over all of that. And he will do what only he can do in the process. He has power over all unsaved flesh, and he has power over all of those who are redeemed by his blood to continue to conform them into his own image. So today, as you sit here, just try to remember, with all of the stuff we wrestle with and we might be messed up with, we happen to be, if you're saved, a gift permanently given to the Son from the Father. You're his. And he has authority, it says, over all flesh. It says that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You know, we think about getting saved to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to go to Christ. You need to repent. You need to ask for forgiveness. All of that is true by our observation. But there is something of election that we're not going to measure during these years on earth. And he says here that he has authority over all flesh and over all those that you have given him. That has little to do with us in some ways. To give eternal life to all those thou hast given him. It's the only time in John's gospel he uses the phrase all flesh, because he's looking at all of mankind. He's looking at the entire world, not just the Jews. And he's given, again, as a permanent gift, the ability to extend that. And there's no limitation on behalf of the Father or the Son. We read through, this is God speaking to God. This is their plan. There's no limitation in the Father or the Son. Only by excluding themselves are unbelievers lost. However that parses out, I don't know. But here he says, it's the Father's will, it's His will. There are those who the Father has given to them that He might give eternal life to them. And he says, and this is life eternal. This is what it is. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. By the way, it's the only time we have Jesus calling Himself Jesus Christ. He never takes that full title and gives it to Himself. But in this verse, these are all Jewish boys listening. And He says that they might know Thee, the only true God. The Jews knew about Jehovah. They knew about Him. That they might know Thee, the only true God. And Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, whom You have sent. The purpose here, that we might know the only true God, true in the sense of genuine, true in the sense of real. There's only one real God. In all of the history of man, in all of man's polytheism or monotheism or idolatry, whatever superstition has been, in the middle of that, there is only one true God. How could there be more than that? There's only one true God. And he's praying, as he prays, thanking the Father for the authority he's given, and that he might give eternal life to those that the Father's given him to a gift. And he says, and this is what that life eternal is. It's that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. It's interesting. It's that they may know. Gnosko speaks of an experiential knowledge. And there it's the perfect durative. It's ongoing. It's continuing. That they may be knowing You in greater and greater measure. The only true God, Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's His will. Look, you can know Einstein's theory of relativity. You can study Einstein. I think he was probably fascinating. I've watched a movie or two. I love the fact that Einstein, in his closet, had 7 sports jackets, all the same. One for each day of the week. So he never had to waste time thinking about what to put on. Like all of us stand in front of the closet and say, I don't have anything to wear. It's full. It's like kids in front of the refrigerator. There's nothing to eat. It's filled with food. What are you talking about? Einstein didn't have time to think about any of that. And you read him and the things that he wrote and the things he put forth. And you can know all of that. That's not the same as knowing Einstein. I started watching basketball on TV years ago because of a character called Michael Jordan. I really wasn't interested in basketball too much until I saw him in a few games. And every time I saw the Bulls run, I was turning on the TV because it was phenomenal to watch him, what he did. I was really bummed he went to baseball for a couple of years. But, you know, and you got his stats, you watch his plays, you know, the movies out. You can do all of those things and know all about Michael Jordan and not know Michael Jordan. Those are two different things. You can take a human being and shoot him up with gadolinium or some kind of contrast, slide him into an MRI, and look at every sliver of his brain and see all of that, and you still don't know the person. You know all the data, all the information. This is different. that they might know personally and experientially and continue to know to greater and greater levels the only true God. And because He is that, it is always a growing process. Paul, raised in the school of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the sixth day. You listen to him go through his credentials, and he said, I count all of that as done. Depending where you're from, that means something different. As done. That I might know him. The power of his resurrection, a fellow of his suffering. He said, because I have not yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. Forgetting those things that are behind, I move forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ. Here's Paul. You would think if anybody knew him, he said, no. I give everything that I might know him. You look at Moses. Egypt. Water turning to blood. You know, everything that plagues, everything he went through there. The Red Sea parting. You look at all of those things, all of the miracles, the manna and the pillar of cloud by day, all of those things. And when he gets alone with the Lord, he said, Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. God says to him, no man can look upon me and live. But Moses is saying, I see the Freaky Frog show in Egypt. You know, I see the Egyptians floating all over the sea. I see all the stuff, but I know behind it there's something and someone who I've not yet plumbed the depths of. Show me your glory. Is that God puts his hand over and goes by, makes them see all of his goodness, it says, and so forth. Jesus, as he prays here, he knows Paul, he knows Moses, he knows all of that. He says, this is life eternal that Jesus gives to us because we've been given by the Father to him. And this is life eternal that they might know experientially the only true God. There's only one. He can't be God unless there's only one. And it says, in the ages to come, we're still going to be learning about his grace and his glory. Because he will always be infinite and we will always be finite. Our destination is not just a place, it's an image. We're being and will always be being conformed into his image and never coming to the full stature because we will always be finite and he will always be infinite. Heaven doesn't grow old. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't, you know, nobody's going to be there saying, we have to sing this song again. We've been singing this song for 45 million years. That doesn't happen. It never wears out, Peter tells us. It's never old. It's never threadbare. It's always new every moment. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Again, the hour had come. The greatest teacher that ever walked the earth is there speaking to his Father, God speaking to God. Knowing that there is no greater expression, again, of the love or the character of God than the cross that he's approaching. So he's ready, he tells us. The hour had come, the hour when he would finish this prayer, cross the brook of Kidron and go into Gethsemane, and the passion would begin. Challenge for us, look. You know, as we are growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we still frame him so often in human terms and human behavior. And we know what it was like in life when we did something wrong, what came on us, you know, and we tend to put him in that box. I think we should be convicted by the Spirit when we do something wrong. I think he's given us a book that we should live by the book. I don't think any of us are going to do that perfectly. And I think what we need to know more perfectly is his grace and His love. If you're here today and you've never come to Christ, you need to do that. You don't know Einstein. You don't know Michael Jordan. And you don't know God. It's not enough to know about Him. It's not enough to get a theological degree. It's not enough to be, you know, serving in some capacity in an orphanage. No. Do you know Him personally? That's why Christ came. That's why He gave His life. That's so we would have eternal life. And eternal life is knowing. It's a relationship. I could have a book on my wife, pictures of her. I could study her and learn all kinds of things about her. That's not the same as knowing her. That's not the same intimacy and relationship that you have with someone. If you're here this morning and you know all about God, or you think you know about religion, you've got all the facts nailed down, and the fact checker says you're good, but you don't know Him. He's a being. He's risen from the dead. You can have a personal relationship with Him. If you don't know Him, at the end of the service, we're going to ask, we'll sing a last song. As we do that, I'm going to ask you again, if you're not saved, come up, step up here. You know, in the same book, Jesus said, if we're willing to confess Him before men, He'll confess us before His Father and all the angels in heaven. He calls us to make a public decision. And if you know that you need to be saved, we're calling you to make a public decision today because He said it. I encourage you over the weeks ahead, and I hope the rapture comes and we don't get to finish this prayer. But we'll take our time and we'll go through it. There's so much here, and I'm sure we really won't even touch the wonder of it. But let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, we look to You as we read through this, and it's so far above our heads as the heavens are above the earth. So are Your ways past finding out, it says. And You, Lord Jesus, God the Son, speaking to Your Father, God the Father, of things that we can only extend our hearts to and ask that You would share with us, that we could never know with our own intellect. All of it dwarfs, Lord, before the concourse between You and Your Father. So as we journey through this, Lord, give us our portion, each of us, whatever age we're at, young, old, strong, weak, joyful, broken. Give us the portion, Lord, that You would give to each of us individually as we sit alone with this. And Lord, we do pray for any that may be here and they do not know personally, experientially, the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who He sent. They don't know the sender and the sent one. Lord, would You draw them into Your arms of forgiveness and love today, Lord, that they might know they were given by the Father to You. Lord, we look to You and we pray these things here. The song that we lift to You with our hearts and our lips, let it be a corporate prayer before You, Lord. But we trust You. We look to You, Lord. Let us, as best we can, as we journey through this chapter, grasp the riches that are here. Bestow them on us. Open our eyes. Let us taste and see that You're good. Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.